Acts chapter 3. Again, the book of Acts is covering the first 30 years of the early church. In chapter 1, we saw the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 3, we see Peter and John going up to the temple and a lame man being healed. And Peter uses that opportunity to preach Jesus to the crowds that are there. So let's go ahead and start off right in verse 1 of the book of Acts, chapter 3, where we read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." The Jewish reckoning of day is 6 a.m., so the ninth hour is going to be 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. In Psalm 55:17, it says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So three times during the day that the Jews would go to pray, in the morning time, at noon, and also in the afternoon. And you can see that Peter and John did not leave their Jewishness behind when they became Christians. They still continued on in many of the customs that they'd grown up with. And one of the things I want to do as we're going through Acts chapter 3 is kind of make a parallel, kind of sermonize this thing this morning. And what I want to look at is the kind of people God uses. And number one, the kind of people God uses are people of prayer, people who are praying people. For when we're praying, we're looking to the Lord for direction. We're coming before the Lord and we're nurturing that relationship that he so desperately wants to have with us. And so as we come to the Lord and seek him, he's going to speak to our heart. He's going to show us things in our lives that he wants to do. He's going to show us areas in our lives that he wants to work on and that he wants to change. And the person that's receiving from the Lord, that's the kind of person that has something to give out to others. Amen. And so we've got to be filled up. We've got to be feeding if we're going to have something to give out and minister to other people. Now, we see here in Psalm 55:17, morning, noon, evening, and it's kind of like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. I mean, the whole idea with prayer is not just having your devotional time in the morning, as important as that is. I mean, in the morning is when our minds are probably going to be the clearest, we're going to be the freshest at that time. But really, we're to have a running conversation with the Lord all day long, or at least the acknowledgement of his presence in our life. And when we have that, life seems to be just a little bit different. How much we need the Lord if we're going to be effective. It was told of Charles Spurgeon, an old-time awesome preacher. He was heard coming into the sanctuary, coming from the back up to the pulpit, and seeing the multitudes there, he said, "Oh God, help." And somebody who is this strong recognized that he didn't have it in himself to deliver the gospel in power under the anointing, and that he needed God's help to be able to do that. And so the kind of people God uses, first of all, people of prayer. And so here's Peter and John heading up to the temple, 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. And a certain man, verse 2, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, the gate on the eastern side, when you're already inside the courtyard, the eastern access from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, is believed to be the gate that is referred to as the Gate Beautiful. This is a model of the Temple Mount, a model of Jerusalem at the Holy Land Hotel in Israel. And if you could see it, if a person was standing there, the temple itself would come up to about their knees. So that's about the size of this big model at the Holy Land Hotel of Jerusalem. But those gates there believed to be the beautiful gates that are referred to. The Jewish historian Josephus describes a gate made of fine Corinthian brass at the temple, 75 feet high with huge double doors, so beautiful that it greatly, quote, greatly excelled those that were only covered over with silver and gold. When you look at that, and of course we think of a doorway just a little bit higher than a human being, but the scale of that is that doorway, again, is six times higher than a regular human being. So huge doors, and it would be here. And of course, when you're looking at that, I don't know how clear you can see that, but we're looking over the top of the what's going to be referred to as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. So if you look in the back, you see those columns, and there's porches all around this and beautiful columns that are holding that up. And that's what we're looking at the top of. So you don't really see the steps coming down from the beautiful gate right there. But it's believed that this is where this man who is lame from birth is there begging and seeking for support. And think of that, about that, to be lame from birth, never walked in his life. We find from chapter 4 that he's over 40 years old, 40 years to be a cripple. And so here he is, and understandably so, rightfully so, seeking assistance from those who are coming in into the, actually that's entering into the court of what they call the court of the women right there at that place. So anyway, verse 3, it says, as Peter and John are coming in, and there's this man there, lame from birth, at the beautiful gate, asking alms. Verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Much more important than silver and gold. I mean, this guy needs really a new lease on life, the ability to be able to walk, the ability to be able to work. And so Peter, he says, "I don't have any money, but I got something a lot better than money." It's funny, you know, we've been studying church history on Wednesday nights, and there's a period known as the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, where a lot of corruption was creeping into the church, and the church became very wealthy, and unfortunately, money can corrupt. And there's a story of Thomas Aquinas, who was a monk, I believe, and the Pope was sitting there counting the money that had come out of the coffers, and he said to Thomas Aquinas, he said, "No longer can we say silver and gold have I none." And Thomas Aquinas said, "Well, you're right, but no longer can we say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." You see, the church had traded the faith, where the power really is, for materialism and for the wealth. And so anyway, Peter, looking upon this man right here, and saying, "Silver and gold I do not have," again, verse 6, but "what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, again, think about it. This guy has not been able to walk since he was born. And if you've ever had any kind of surgery or know anybody that's had any kind of surgery, a lot of the rehab, a lot of the physical therapy is getting those muscles that haven't been used to work in again. And so here's a guy who's never used these muscles, and he's able to get up, and he's able to use them and walk. And when you think about this as well, you know, I don't know about you, and I don't remember back when I learned how to walk, but I know our kids, they didn't get it right the first time. You know, there was a lot of bumps and bruises, and yet here is a full healing. You know what I'm saying? The muscles are strengthened. He's able to not only walk, but as we're going to see, he's able to jump around and leap and praise God. So verse 8 says, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Verse 10, "Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. And what had happened to him?" They were astonished. It's kind of like when the people were speaking in tongues, remember, in Acts chapter 2, and the people heard them declaring the wonderful works of God in their own individual native dialects. They were confused by it. They were amazed by what was taking place. Same thing here. I mean, here is a guy that they had seen undoubtedly at the beautiful gate day after day after day, for year after year after year. And now all of a sudden he's dancing around and jumping, and as we're going to see, he's clinging on to Peter and John. He's excited about what's happened, and they're looking. They're really looking for an explanation on what's happened. And Peter uses this opportunity to preach Jesus to him. But getting back to our sermon here for a moment, the kind of people that God uses are not only people of prayer, but people of faith. People who will step outside of their comfort zone and trust God to do the miraculous. And think about it. Here, Peter, I mean, he reaches down and he grabs the guy and he lifts him up. I mean, that's some serious faith, because what if the guy just stood there dangling, going, "Let me back down," you know? I mean, the idea of going to somebody in a wheelchair and go, "Stand up in the name of Jesus," you know? And realize when when he says in the name of Jesus, it's not like a cliche like you see with the televangelist, in the name of Jesus. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's what the name stands for. It's the authority of the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who created man, the great physician, the one who can bring healing to man. And that's what Peter is saying. In the name of, in who all that Jesus is, through all his power and authority, stand up and walk. And again, the people that God uses are people of faith, people who are willing to step outside of their comfort zones and be used by God. As God lays on our hearts things that, you know, we sense he really wants us to do, we have that opportunity to take a venture in faith. It can be a scary thing too, can it? Because we can get out there and make ourselves vulnerable, and we can crash and burn. We can fail. And that sometimes keeps us from really stepping out and seeing what God will do. But when we do that, we fail to give God the opportunity to really be seen in our lives. And we fail to really give God the opportunity to be strong in our lives. It's safe for us, but when we do that, we won't see God do great things, at least not in our lives. It takes a person who will step out in faith. And again, that's the kind of people God uses. People who will be people of prayer that will seek the Lord. And not only seeking for direction, but pouring out their hearts before God and saying, I'm having a hard time and I need your help and I'm not going to make it through this on my own. And that there's that restoration, there's that healing that takes place as we're communing with the Lord and also seeking direction so we can be led by him. And then as we're led by him, to step out and to go, I'm going to trust you in this, and I'm going to step out and, you know, hey, I might fail in this, but I'm going to trust you. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Don't you know when we step out and trust him, he looks at it and goes, hey, he's trusting in me. He's got his eyes on me and he's looking to me. Now, one thing before we leave this point right here, or this scene, is, you know, what do we do with people like this? I mean, here's a guy at the beautiful gate, he's begging. I mean, we've all experienced something similar to this when we come up to the freeway off ramp and there's the guy with his sign, you know. I need help. I'm homeless. God bless you. And we, you know, how often we turn the other way and think, oh, here he's saying, God bless you. He's more righteous than I am. I won't even give him any money. Well, do you give money to every person at every off-ramp? You know, what's the right thing to do? And I think a lot of us have probably pondered that, you know, and we've taken maybe one of two extremes. Either we empty our wallet to everyone we see, or we just go, that guy needs to go get a job. You know, and we justify it and drive off. Don't you know that the Bible talks of how God loves and cares for the poor people? It's like he cares for the widows and just like he cares for the orphans, the fatherless. And so the real key, I don't have the magic silver bullet here, except to say this, the Holy Spirit will lead us. And so we look to the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do? In this instance, he might want you to not only pull out your wallet, but invest your life in that person. To another, he might lead you to go right on by. I told this story before, but years ago we had a homeless person coming through Borrego, and it seemed like he was kind of hitting the churches, you know what I mean, to get basically a handout. And knowing what the Bible has to say about the poor people, and in fact in Proverbs 19:17 it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. And so knowing what the scriptures have to say about poor people, I didn't want to just go, hey, we don't do that. We don't have a fund for the homeless or anything. So I called a pastor friend of mine, because he's new to the ministry and everything. So I called him and said, you know, this is the situation. What do you think I should do? And he said, you know, you really need to invest some of your time here. And you need to see where this person really is. Because a lot of times there's people who have been separated, estranged from their family. And if you can connect them to their family again, you can help this person get on a path where they can get on their feet again. And it's not just a couple of bucks and they're going to need a couple of bucks the next day, but you'll help them get on their feet again to where they, in a sense, have a new lease on life. And I said, well, you know, it's a lot harder to do that. It takes more time to do that than just saying no or yes, here's a couple dollars. And so I said, okay, you know, that really bears witness with me. So I was talking with the guy, and I started talking with him, asked him if he had any family. He said, you know, I do. I've got a mom in Orange County, and yes, she's a Christian, and yes, she wants me to, you know, to get off the streets and to come back home. And I'm like, bam, they're right there. He's got an opportunity. And so I kept talking with him and encouraging him to do that. And, you know, the opportunities that can unfold. And it's like all of a sudden the light turned on in his mind. He said, hey, look, I'm not asking for your help. I'm just asking for some money. You know, there's nothing illegal about what I'm doing. I've been homeless for 10 years, and I'm just needing some money. I said, you know what? I don't have that kind of help to give. And the guy wasn't looking really for a hand up. You follow what I'm saying? A helping hand. He was looking for a handout. And being a good steward, I think, of God's resources, of the money that people are sacrificially giving, that's not being a good steward to give it away like that. But you see how it takes time to invest in the situation to find out if that in fact is going to be an assistance or not. And here, I mean, a couple of coins in this guy's cup, the beautiful gate, would have really done virtually nothing for him. But for him to be healed, man, I mean, now he's got a new lease on life. Now, not only can he go and work for himself, but he can enjoy life. And so make that point as we move on beyond this. It says here in verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Solomon's portico, the one that's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, this is actually the royal stoa, the royal portico. This is on the southern side of the Temple Mount. So you're basically standing in the court of the Gentiles and you're looking towards the south. But you can see the beautiful rendition there of the columns and the porch underneath there. The eastern one, I don't have a direct shot of that. We're looking right over the top of the eastern portico, which is referred to as Solomon's porch, a place where the early church would meet, a gathering place there on the Temple Mount in the court of the Gentiles, and where they would teach. And this is where Peter and John are at this time, just right off of the gate, which is called Beautiful. And here's the man who's been healed hanging on to Peter and John. And this is where Peter has the opportunity now to preach Jesus to the people. It says in verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" Now, this is an important time for Peter right here. I mean, the people are amazed. They're going, "Wow, look what you did for this guy." And Peter could have taken the credit for himself. You know, he could have gone, "Well, you know, I am the Apostle Peter after all, and probably time to start up a new ministry, the Apostle Peter Healing Ministries International." You know, but he doesn't do that. And this is actually point number three. The kind of man, the kind of woman God uses is not only a man and woman of prayer that's seeking direction from the Lord, not only a man and woman of faith that is willing to, once given direction, step out in faith, but know that too. When you step out in faith, God's going to use you, and God's going to do some awesome things through your life. But when he does that, and this is point number three, the kind of people God uses are people who will give the glory to God and not take the glory to themselves. And we are just kind of wired in our nature, read that as lower nature, to take the glory to ourselves and let people tell us how good we are and us take credit for that. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This seems to infer that we can let our light shine in a way where people will glorify us. And so we need to let that light, what's the light? It's the good works that we're doing. We need to do those good works in such a way where the glory is going to go to God and not to ourselves. Because really, in the truth of the matter is, we're nothing without him. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." The work that's being done is being done through these jars of clay, these earthen pots. We're made up of the same elements that the dirt outside is made up of. We're living dirt clods. We're crackpots. And it points the glory to God when good things are taking place in our life. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Because he's the one who's doing the work anyway. and we start taking it to ourselves, we position ourselves to be set on the shelf and no longer usable. And I believe God is faithful to allow us to be humbled, not because we did something wrong and he needs to punish us, but I believe so that we can be usable because he loves us and he wants to use us as an instrument for his glory. You know, the story about the guy who got up, the guest preacher got up, went up to the podium all, you know, arrogant and full of himself. And he got up there and started preaching. And all of a sudden there was this total disconnect. He was stumbling over his words. Nobody was receiving what he had to say. And so, you know, it's like he closed his Bible. Oh, forget it. You know, and he walks down in disgrace and humility. And some dear saint in the front row said, you know, if he had gone up there the way he came down, then he would have came down the way he went up. You know, if he had gone up there in humility, then he could have come down rejoicing in what God had done. But because he went up there it filled with pride, he came down in shame. And you know, like I said, God's faithful. He's faithful to humble us. Years ago, and I can tell this story now, but man, for years I couldn't share this story. Years ago, we went to help out at a Miles McPherson crusade. And I'd been a pastor for, I think, a year, maybe 2 years. And I, you know, what we were going to do is after Miles gave the altar call and send the people around back of the stage, we would kind of reaffirm the commitment they just made for the Lord and give them some materials and that kind of thing, you know. And so I went to it, and it wasn't a real blatant thing. I wasn't thinking like, oh, I'm all this. But it was this kind of thing like, you know, I preach the gospel every week. I mean, that's what I do. I'm a pastor. And so, you know, I know what to say when they get back there. And that's how I approached the crusade. And when we got back there, there was probably a dozen people around me. And I began pontificating, you know, about the Christian life and everything. And these people just were looking at me like, what language are you speaking? And the guys that were there to assist as well were looking at me like, what are you doing? You know? And I just, like the guy, like the story I just shared, you know, walked away. And on the ride home, it hit me. I realized what had happened. I went there in my own strength. I went there thinking, I know how to do this. I can do this. And I went home just utterly, you know, it's kind of like David with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, sin primarily is against God. So, you know, I felt bad, but primarily to the Lord. Lord, I blew it and totally, you know, against you here. And it didn't end there. To me, that was enough. That would have been a great lesson, but it didn't end there. I guess it was a month, 2 months of getting back here and teaching. Same thing was happening. I mean, I felt like I was humbled and I was like, God, forgive me, you know, and I'm preaching and teaching and people are just like, what language are you speaking right here at the church for like 2 months? And I was like, God, are you through with me? Is that the end of it? But you know what? He taught me so clearly that if there's anything good that's going to come out, anything that's going to be impacting and effective, it's not me. Because he had proven that to me very clearly. And again, I think he did that not because I need to punish you, but because he wants to use me. He wants to use us. And so he teaches us so clearly that it resounds in our being that if there's anything good, it's him. And know, again, that if you're a person of prayer, if you're a person that's going to step out in faith, things are going to happen. And you want to make sure that the glory goes to the Lord and that you don't take it yourself because you'll render yourself unusable and set on the shelf. And God will be faithful. But again, we need to remember that. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So again, Peter's taking this opportunity to point to the Lord. And verse 13, the God of Abraham, Peter says, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You remember when Pilate was there, he said, I find no fault in him. Herod finds no fault in him and wanted to let him go, but the people kept saying, no, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. And so verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. You can translate that the originator of life or the author of life. That's such a contrast there. You put to death the originator of life. Not only physical life, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but eternal life. He's the one that gave his life for you and me so we can be with God forever. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This is the message that Peter was preaching. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it was the same thing when he talked about the determined purpose of God, that Jesus died for the sins, but also there was the responsibility of what the people had done. And so the two-sided coin of the gospel is that Jesus died, because of our transgressions, and that he was raised from the dead for our justification, to make us right with God. And so as they're preaching the gospel, it's Jesus paid it all. He died, but he also rose again from the dead. And then he says in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's pretty neat, isn't it? It's not only them exercising their faith, stepping out as we talked about a minute ago, but Peter's saying it's the faith that God gave us. So there's no way they can glory, is there? I mean, they're exercising. Well, I have a lot of faith. No, that faith was a gift from God that God gave you. Yet now, brethren, verse 17, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. The ones who cried out, crucify him. The ones who delivered him over to the Gentiles, to Pontius Pilate, to have him crucified. I know you did it in ignorance. It doesn't absolve them of responsibility. They're still guilty for their actions. But, you know, they didn't realize what they're doing. Remember Jesus on the cross, what he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand the depth of what's taking place. Again, not absolving them of the responsibility, but obviously not understanding the depth of it. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Excuse me, again, very similar to what Peter was saying at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's the determined purpose of God. It was planned from the foundations of the world. I mean, how you harmonize the sovereignty of God and also the free will of man is, like we've talked about, a challenging thing to harmonize. But here, God not only knew it was going to happen, but predicted it was going to happen through the prophets. From Genesis all the way through Malachi, it's an amazing thing when you look at the scriptures. We look at our Bibles so often and we think, well, it doesn't mention Jesus till, you know, the very end of the Bible, starting from the Gospel of Matthew. But in reality, the whole Bible is talking about Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In Luke chapter 24, this is after the ascension, after the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All things needed to be fulfilled, which were written, and then he divides in three, like the Jews would divide what we consider the Old Testament, in thirds. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of this was written concerning me, starting from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, referring to the Messiah, to Jesus, would come and crush the head of the serpent all the way through the Old Testament, whether it's direct prophecy or it's types and shadows, like Abraham taking his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah and offering him, or the whole sacrificial system, or the Passover lamb. You know, Jesus rightfully is saying that the law of Moses, the Psalms, and these are divisions, the prophets of the Old Testament, it's all written concerning me, and it's had to be fulfilled. And that's what Peter is saying here as well in verse 18. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Remember, again, last week, Acts chapter 2, the sermon at Pentecost. When Peter was preaching, he was preaching the death and resurrection, as well as the ascension of Jesus. And he was backing it up through the scriptures. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and the death and resurrection through the Psalms. And remember, it says the people were cut in their heart. They were convicted. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? What do we need to do to get our lives right with God? And remember, Peter said, repent. Same thing. Repent. In Acts 2, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You remember that? We talked about that last week. Here's the same idea. First thing, repent. And what does repentance mean? It means to change. That's the bottom line. We look in the dictionary, English dictionary, and it talks about that, to turn away from sin. But it carries with it a pretty overwhelming idea of being regretful. Or being sorry for what you've done. I repent of what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've done. But here in the original Greek, it's the emphasis is on the turning and on the changing, that there is a change in the way I look at things now. I don't look at them the same way. I'm turning from the way I've lived my life, and now I'm turning to the way God wants me to live. This is out of one of the Greek helps defining the word repent. It means to change one's way of life, as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Don't misunderstand again. Repentance is not you changing yourself so that you can get good enough to come to God. We'll never be good enough to come to God. Repentance means simply to turn and to start going to God. It's, again, two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith in Jesus. When you turn in faith to in Jesus, to believe in him and start walking with him, you're going to leave some things naturally behind. I remember years ago when the Lord was drawing me to himself, and I believe he sent one of my brother's friends to come and witness to me. And he was, you know, it was getting through. It was 5 years of being witnessed to. And finally, God chose this total stranger to really be the one that got through to me. You ever wonder, you know, why won't my brother listen to me? Why won't my kids listen to me when I share the gospel? And then some stranger comes in and they, oh, I see the truth, you know? Well, don't worry about it, because you're planting seeds there that are being watered, and God is using that. He did that in my life. And this guy, he came and he began sharing with me, and I was convicted, and I just told him, I said, I can't become a Christian. He's like, why? I was like, because I got sin in my life. And he laughed at me. You know, he goes, we've got this saying. He goes, first you catch a fish and then you clean it. You know, first you come to the Lord and he'll start working out the things in your life. And so the idea is, come just as you are, but come willing to be surrendered to him and allow him to change those things in your life. And I knew in my own life there were some things that had to be, as I turned, had to be left behind as I went. And it's a decision that all of us need to individually make. And I think, you know, we understand what that means, that becoming a Christian, repenting, is more than just going, oh, I'm sorry, and I want Jesus to be my Savior. It's a change in complete action in life. Be converted or turn to God, he says, that your sins would be blotted out. Peter mentioned the remission or the forgiveness of sins. I like the way it's worded right there, though, that your sins would be blotted out. You know those things we had when we were kids, the little Etch-a-Sketch where you turn the knobs and it would make the line, then you shake it and it all goes away? They got the ones today where you draw on it with a pencil and you get this drawing, and then you flip the lever like that, it wipes it clean. Isn't that a great picture of what happens when we come to the Lord, and how much people want that? For all the dumb things, you know, of the past, and all the embarrassing things, to be able to come and have your slate wiped completely clean and have a fresh start. Your sins blotted out like you'd never even committed them in the eyes of God. Wow, what an awesome, awesome thing he offers us. And I love the end there of verse 19, so that the times of refreshing may come. Isn't that a great way to illustrate the Christian life? Like a cool beverage on a hot day, just refreshing your being and coming to the Lord. And, you know, you guys know, I mean, the Christian life is not a perfect life. It's not that you don't go through hard times, but man, there's a fulfillment, isn't there? There's a satisfaction of life when you come to the Lord. It's like you've come to a place where you can have peace in your life and you can have fulfillment because you have meaning and purpose now. You're not striving after the wind. And so again, Peter, taking the opportunity to preach Jesus to them. So repent and be converted, verse 19 again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus is going to return again. He ascended into heaven, and heaven will receive him until, and notice that word, until the restoration of all things. There's going to be a time where Jesus returns to this earth, and this earth will be restored. This earth will be turned, I like to word it, right side up, because we're living in an upside down world right now where people are calling good evil and evil good. But there's coming a day where he will restore this place, and it'll be a glorious place to live. There'll also be the restoration of the nation of Israel. And of course, the prophets foretold that the restoration of Israel, that would kind of imply or infer that Israel needs to be back in the land of Israel again. For 1900 years, Israel was without a national homeland. But in 1948, Israel came back to her land. And God has a plan for the nation of Israel, as the scriptures teach. Again, here it says that heaven's receiving Jesus until the restoration of all things, and he will return again. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, and there's our word again, until. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's coming a time where Israel, nationally speaking, will turn to the Lord. Now you say, don't they have to individually repent of their sins? Absolutely. They'll be saved the exact same way we are. But as a nation, the leadership will recognize this is the one that our forefathers have rejected, and we've missed the boat. And we're going to receive him. They're going to look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn as one mourns for his only son. They're going to recognize they've missed the boat, and nationally speaking, Israel will turn to the Lord. In Zechariah 13, it talks about the last days. It talks about there's going to be a difficult time for Israel before this takes place, before the second coming. During the Great Tribulation, 2/3 of all living Jews are going to perish. 2/3 are going to die. And the last third is going to be taken through the fire, like silver is refined in the fire. It's going to be a time of tremendous persecution, but they will recognize that Jesus is their Savior. Now, at this time, again, we need to get in focus that the church at this time, the vast majority of the people here are Jews. The Gentiles aren't going to come in until a little bit later, but the leadership has rejected Jesus. Jesus came to his own received him not. There's coming a time where they will change. And again, in this part, blindness in part. So a lot of Jewish people are saved, but nationally speaking, blindness has taken over. But until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, I believe that's referring to the completion of the church and the outtaking of the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till, again, there's that word again, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is left to you desolate. Within 40 years, the temple would be completely destroyed. Jerusalem would be sacked by the Romans, and Israel would be driven from their national homeland. You're not going to see me again. He's not saying you're not going to see me again. I'm done with you. Now I'm going to be focusing on the church. Done with Israel. No, he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you recognize who I am. And again, that's going to take place at the second coming, where Jesus returns when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and he returns to the earth for the restoration here of all things. Don't misunderstand what the restoration of all things is. It's not that everybody makes it in the end. It's not that everybody, including the devil and the fallen angels, are going to be restored and saved. Jesus clearly said in Matthew 25 that there are going to be people who go into eternal damnation that was prepared for the devil and his angels, but man will go there. It's not talking about that. It's talking about taking this upside down world and turning it right side up, and Israel as well, fulfilling that place that God has for her. Now, Peter, again, he turns to the scriptures. For Moses, verse 22, truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Moses, back in Deuteronomy 18, again, another one of the prophets predicting that one's going to come. You're going to need to listen to him. When John the Baptist was baptizing, the Jews sent priests and Levites down to him, and John confessed, and he said, I am not the Christ. They said, what then? Are you Elijah? And John the Baptist said, no. And they said, are you that prophet? Referring to this passage right here from Deuteronomy 18. And he said, no. But here again, Peter, looking back to the scriptures, as far as the prophets predicting what would take place. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, Peter continues, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter has gone now from Deuteronomy 18. He's gone back to Genesis chapter 12, where the promise came to Abraham that in his seed, his seed singular, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's not talking about Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. He's talking about one of Abraham's descendant from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, through the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, all nations, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike could be blessed, could have the opportunity to be forgiven for their sins. I want you to notice how Peter is using the word of God. He's used Deuteronomy 18. He's used Genesis 12. Back in Acts chapter 2, he used the book of the prophet Joel. He used the Psalms. And as we're closing our sermon material here, the kind of people that God uses are people who are people of the word, people who know the word. Because that's where the power is, you guys. The power is in God's word. God's word is alive and it penetrates into a person's being. And so when you go forth and you speak God's word, it's going to transcend and cut into a person's heart. And that's what can do the convicting work. The Bible says that God's word will not go forth and return void without accomplishing the thing which he has determined for it to accomplish. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God can penetrate and cut right into a person and expose their intentions, expose their motives. And it's like you're filleted open on the operating table before the Lord. And that's what the next verse says in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, when you speak forth the word, when you're a person of the word, God can use you as you speak forth his word to penetrate into people's lives. I remember years ago we went street witnessing, and it was down at Christmas Circle. I guess you'd call it grass witnessing. And there was this group of how shall I put this, manly women sitting in this circle. So you know what I mean? The kind that you would think aren't really receptive to the gospel and getting their life right with the Lord. But me and my friend went over to them, and it was their turn really to begin the engagement in sharing the Lord with them. And as they started sharing, really from the reasoning of man. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, well, church is a cool place, and it's cool to be a Christian, and, you know, believing in God is that's not uncool or anything. So kind of this philosophy of man, and these girls just tore them up like coyotes on a rabbit, you know, just beating them alive. And then we got into the word. And we started going through like the four spiritual laws, you know, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. God demonstrated while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we started reading the word, it's like they were just went into this trance. I mean, the look on their face was just this blank stare, and they no longer were arguing. And that stuck with me for years. That the word of God is where the power is. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I mean, when we use our own abilities back in Zechariah, you know, you use your own efforts to build the temple, you're not going to make it. But by my spirit, you guys can accomplish this thing. And so when we go forward with the word of God, that's what's going to be effective and penetrate into people's lives. So the people that God uses, people of prayer, people that have a relationship with the Lord, people who are people of faith that will step out as God guides them. And as you step out, God will use you. And the kind of people God uses are people that won't take the glory to themselves, but will give it to him. And the kind of people God uses are people that know the word, people that can bring the word, because that's where the power is to those guys. Verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You know, I mean, and the story continues on into chapter 4, where we'll take it up next week. But the blessing here is in them turning away from their iniquities. You know, that's kind of interesting, because when you're in the world, you think living the way you are is the good life. And to become a Christian, it's a real dull life. I remember when, again, my brother and his friends were witnessing to me, I just thought, you know, if I could have the best of both worlds, if I could just live my life the way I want to, and then on my deathbed, like when I'm 80 or 90, say, okay, I accept the Lord and I can go to heaven, man, that'd be perfect. And I had two things wrong with that. The first thing is we're not guaranteed a deathbed experience, a deathbed transformation. I mean, who's to say that if you made it to your deathbed, you've rejected the Lord all your life, that you're going to accept him then? And on top of that, you know, I mean, you could be after church driving down the road with your family. Hey, what about that message? Wasn't that a great message today? And then, bam, broadsided right into eternity. No turning back, sealed in the state that you left. So that's the first problem. The second problem is to think that a life apart from Jesus is the funnest life you can have, is a life from the pit of hell. The Bible teaches us that, well, Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies, and that he's blinded the minds, deceived the unbelievers, and he's really good at it. But I know, as so many of you will attest, a life with Jesus is the most fulfilling life you could possibly have, the most satisfying, and really the funnest. And I was just thinking this last week, looking back at my life and where I wanted my life to go, you know, years ago, and then looking at my life today, I never would have dreamed I'm doing what I'm doing today. But just the things that God has allowed me to enjoy so much more than I would have ever dreamed. What is it he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, could ask or imagine. God is so good, amen. Well, we'll take it up from chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. We'll have some folks here at the front of the church that are here to pray with you if you have any needs at all, especially if you want to come to know Jesus as your Savior. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer?